You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We are picking back up after a few weeks off. Hope you haven't forgotten where we're at in Revelation. Of course, I spoke on the birth of Christ, and then I was off for 2 weeks. You had guest speakers, so it's been a few weeks. But we are on the very end of Revelation chapter 3, which is the end of the first major section of those seven letters, right? The letters to the seven churches. And so we're going to pick back up with the last two of the letters to Philadelphia and Laodicea. And so let's stand for our scripture passage for today. This is, by the way, page 1029 in your pew Bibles, Revelation 3, 7 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we complete this first main section in Revelation today, this section of the letters to the seven churches. And remember how we saw this section start out. It was with that vision of which we understood was Jesus tending to his churches like how a priest cared for the lampstand in the temple. Remember that vision of one like the Son of Man in the midst of the seven lampstands. And we saw coming out of that vision that Jesus, who's there tending to his churches, he was speaking to these churches. He was sending a powerful message. Remember, the word was like a sword coming out of his mouth in that vision. He was speaking a powerful message to each of these seven churches. The sorts of issues these churches were facing, they're the same types of challenges that churches may yet be facing today. And so as we've gone through these seven letters and take the last two today, we remember how rich for application these are, what these churches are going through, the kinds of things we can go through, so we can take a lot of application from them. Well, as we come to the last two today, Philadelphia and Laodicea, maybe you might have noticed as I read them, they're quite the contrast. The letter to Philadelphia is one of only two letters where Jesus has nothing bad to say about the congregation. Jesus doesn't mention any problem that they needed to address, that they needed to repent of or turn from. On the other hand, this letter, this last letter, the one to Laodicea, is the only letter where Jesus has nothing good to say about them. Jesus doesn't commend their church for anything, like we see in all the other letters. At least something that he commends them on. And so think about it. We have these two letters. You could say a good church and a bad church. Yet both received a letter from Jesus. The good church wasn't so good that it didn't need counsel from Jesus. The bad church wasn't so bad that it couldn't still use counsel from Jesus. I mean, just that thought alone, I think we could take a lot of application for today, right? No matter what our church or personal spiritual estate is, we need God's word. Right? I mean, that alone, that's the application for today. But we'll dig in more, of course. But right there, whatever your state is, real healthy or real sick spiritually, we need God's word. And so as we dig into the details of these two letters, we'll find the one to Philadelphia is encouraging a faithful church to persevere under continued opposition. And then to Laodicea, this letter to a faithless church, he's warning this faithless church. They need to repent. They need to truly receive Jesus before it's too late. Well, let's start with the letter to Philadelphia. This is verses 7 through 13. Now, interestingly, we know very little about this letter, about this church. Meaning you look at extra-biblical data and other just data in the Bible. In the Bible, it's not mentioned anywhere else. And in early church documents, it's only very small amount of reference elsewhere. It's kind of an interesting thing, right, to think about this church, the only of the seven, one of the two seven churches that's so commended here and nothing bad said about it. But they don't seem to have a real big reputation from a world standpoint, right? But we care about God's opinion, right? And, think about this in contrast to the letter to Sardis. Remember that letter to Sardis emphasized how Sardis had a great reputation among Christian churches, but actually they were a dead church. In contrast here, Philadelphia's rather outward Christian reputation seems rather at least unnotable. Yet Jesus here gives him such a positive review. While Jesus addresses this letter then to Philadelphia's angel, he identifies him as the holy and true one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. This is where we see now a similarity with the letter to Smyrna. I remember back in that letter to Smyrna, we see that they were also facing persecution from Jews. Remember the people who claimed to be Jews but were really of the synagogue of Satan. This idea gets brought up again in this letter, that there were these Jews who were not Christian. They were these Jews who would persecute the Christians there at Philadelphia. Think about what was going on here is what we can glean from the text. Basically, you had these Jews who were not Christian. They were saying to these Gentiles who were Christian, you're not God's people. We're God's people. You're not God's people. And of course, those Jews were wrong. I mean, think about what it really means to be God's people. It especially means, do you have an interest in the Davidic Messiah, the king of the kingdom of God's people? And here, of course, it's the Church of Philadelphia who really has an interest in the Davidic Messiah. And that's how Jesus is encouraging this church, right? They have known him. And Jesus is the one who's going to usher them into the promised kingdom. He's going to open the door and bring him in, and no one else is going to be able to get in and shut it and keep him out. There's nothing any human can do to keep out God's elect from into his kingdom, whom Jesus receives. There's no one who can stop that. And the flip side is true here too. There's no human that Christ doesn't receive that can force their way into the kingdom either. And so these Jews who claim to be the people of God, the ones he's addressing here, but didn't know Jesus, there's no way they're going to be able to force their way in. It's only in Jesus. So then the body of the letter follows the normal pattern we've been seeing, starting there in verse 8. Remember how the body of the letters begin with, I know, and then he says what he knows about the church. And so Jesus there in verse 8 commends their works. He commends them for keeping his word. He commends them for not denying the faith. He commends their patient endurance. Verse 10, that's been a major theme in the book of Revelation already. We need patient endurance because of all the troubles and tribulations that the churches are facing. And this is obviously in the context then of the persecution that he's been describing, right? Just like in Smyrna, here now, in Philadelphia, these Christians in Philadelphia have had these Jews afflicting them who claim to be Jews but aren't really Jews. Again, that's how the language that we talked about before. What does it mean to be a Jew who claims to be a Jew that isn't really a Jew? It means it's distinguishing between ethnic, genealogical descent of being genetically Jewish versus spiritually being Jewish. Spiritually being Jewish is what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is spiritually Jewish because we have known the Messiah of the line of Judah, right? We are in his kingdom. And so that's how we again see this theme brought out. Interesting that it's mentioned in these two different letters. It's obviously an important issue that was going on with the churches at that time. And of course, we mentioned with that language previously of synagogue of Satan, it shows that a ethnic Jew who rejects Jesus, whether they realize it or not, are really serving Satan. And that's a sobering thought. But notice what Jesus says here in verse 3, after mentioning them being part of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews or not, but lie. They lie, it says. And I think part of their lying here is for them to look at the true church there of Christians and say, you're not right with the Lord. They're lying about them. You know, there's the modern language lately. You've heard of gaslighting, right? And that term, I think, basically means something like someone who lies to you so many times, that you start to believe the lie. Right, and you can imagine them in that situation. They're being told by these this Jewish synagogue, you're not really saved, you're not really God's people, God doesn't love you, and the temptation could be to believe the lie. So Jesus here, he speaks the truth, and he tells them, don't believe the lie. I know you. I love you. I receive you. And so Jesus acknowledges them, even when he speaks to them having a crown. Jesus encourages them to persevere, to hold fast amidst the persecution. That's in verse 11. Hold fast. That's that real exhortation there. And he says, in light of what they've been doing, he was going to even, it says, keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the world. And that might mean that he's going to have it so they don't go through it, or it might mean keep in the sense keep them through it, even like safeguard them, protect them when the testing comes. Now, another way Jesus encourages the Church of Philadelphia in light of this persecution is he makes a prediction. Did you notice the prediction? He predicts these Jews, this is good news, by the way, that these Jews are ultimately going to learn the truth. Let me help you see that in the text. For the moment, many of these Jews were lying. They were persecuting them, right? But then look at verse 9. There's going to be a harvest of salvation. Let me read verse 9 again. It says, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. That reference there actually alludes to an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 45:14. Here's what's interesting about that Isaiah passage. It uses that same language about someone coming and bowing down before their feet and learning that I have loved you. It's actually in Isaiah talking about how Gentiles are going to come and bow down at the feet of Jews and learn how God has loved the Jews. And you see what's going on here. It's these Gentile Christians who are going to have Jews come to them and bow down at their feet and realize that God has loved these Gentile Christians because they really are Jews now. And it's the Jews ethnically who become Gentiles. You see how it's twisted, right? But the promise here, the prediction is there is going to be a salvation of at least some of these Jews that are going to eventually recognize and come to know the Lord, which we see elsewhere in Scripture. It's the dynamics Moses' song was about. The song of Moses is that when Israel goes astray, he will start saving Gentiles to make Israelites jealous and become saved back themselves. So we see that dynamic play out through history, and it's referenced again here. And that will continue to be the case until all the elect are gathered up, made up of Jew and Gentile elect, saved in Christ, and then the Lord will return. Well, the letter to Philadelphia then closes with the promise that to the one who overcomes, they will be a pillar in the temple of God. In other words, pillar, right? The pillar stays in the temple, right? The pillar is a permanent structure in the temple. Again, think of the theme of this letter we've seen so far. Ethnic Jews, who claim to be the true Jews, right? They would connect a lot with the temple and the significance of the temple. But here Jesus is saying, you're going to be Philadelphia Christians. You're going to be a permanent structure in my temple. They're going to get to enjoy the greatest height of what it means to be one of God's people. I mean, just think of the Psalms that tell us how wonderful this would be to be a pillar in the temple of God. I think of Psalm 23 that rejoiced at a future that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or I think of Psalm 84, David said, better is one day in your house than 1,000 elsewhere. Or Psalm 27, oh, that we could dwell in God's house forever. This is a theme in the Psalms. We want to always be in God's house. And Jesus says to him, you're going to be a pillar there. Of course, what we find when we get to the end of Revelation, this idea further advanced, this idea that God in Christ is going to come down from heaven in the New Jerusalem. And there won't be an actual physical structure there because the fact that God and Christ are there is the temple. In the New Jerusalem, we will be with God. In that New Jerusalem together, he will dwell with us. That is everything promised here and more. In the conclusion here to this letter to Philadelphia, it also promises that the victorious Christian will receive several names. Several names. Written on them specifically. They're going to get the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, the new name of Jesus. And again, we've been talking earlier letters how name and reputation often go hand in hand. A name is your reputation. Not only do victorious Christians receive a new name, chapter 2, verse 17, but it also says we're going to get these other names. And it's interesting, I think you go back to the Old Testament to get a little bit more out of this idea. Remember the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, right? The Lord make his face shine upon you. In number 6, it actually says, when you give the blessing on the people, that's putting my name on them. God's blessing is putting my name on them. There's a way in which God's people alone have that special blessing and they get God's name. It's sort of like to have God's name on you is to say you belong to him. And so that's what seems to be going on here. God blesses us who overcome in Christ. He puts these names upon us that identify us with him, that connect us with him. We have the blessing of the very name of God. We have the blessing of the temple of the New Jerusalem. We will live with God. We have the blessing of the new name of Jesus. He's our victor. He's our king. We have victory, full and complete victory in Jesus. We win with Jesus. These new names are so significant that are put upon us. So let's just, before we head into the second letter then, let's take an application from this letter. No matter what lies opponents to Christians say about us or to us, it doesn't really matter. They say a lot of lies today, don't they? A lot of lies. We can be tempted to start to believe them because they say it so many times in so many different ways, so often. But what really matters is what Jesus says of us. If we hold fast in faith, if we do not deny Jesus, but trust in Jesus, we can have confidence in our eternity. This is all about making our calling and election sure. What Jesus holds out to Philadelphia, he holds out to us as well. The door is open into eternal glory for we who are in Christ. We enter into the kingdom in Jesus. Don't believe the lies. Believe Jesus. Believe his word. And then be encouraged at the promises he continues to hold out to us who are in him. Let's turn then to our letter to Laodicea. That's a good tongue twister, maybe. Laodicea, but it's kind of fun to pronounce. Verses 14 through 22. I preached a whole sermon on this, I think, when I was candidating to this church. Because my wife grew up in Marin County. Our church was in Marin County at the time. And Laodicea just reminds me a lot of Marin County. And that's, I wanted to bring that. Laodicea, as we read here, was a very affluent city. Its affluence came from a number of things. They had a really strong clothing manufacturing industry. They had a prominent medical school, especially specializing in ophthalmology. They were very rich because of all of this. And the reality is, and this is maybe you hear Marin County when I say this, I'm sorry if Marin County doesn't like it if I say this, but such affluence has the temptation to breed self-reliance, arrogance, right? And particularly here in Laodicea, this is certainly an issue spiritually for this rather wretched church. I'm making a turn here. It's true for, you know, outwardly, but according to Laodicea, this letter, it's true for them inwardly, too, that they have this self-reliance, this spiritual arrogance that's misplaced where they're actually at spiritually. So Jesus addresses this letter to Laodicea's angel. He identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Jesus is here to bear witness about what is really true about these Laodiceans. Again, think of the contrast. The previous church was having people say, you're not really a Christian, right? Whereas now Laodiceans are saying about themselves, we're really Christians. And Jesus is saying, actually, you're not really Christian. That's why you need to hear this letter. There's a really serious letter here, guys. So Jesus goes on, he identifies himself as the beginning or the source of God's creation. It's not entirely clear if this is a reference to the earthly creation. If so, that would remind us that all earthly wealth comes from them. And since they seem to have some trust in their earthly wealth, maybe that might be what he's referring to. On the other end, if this is a reference that he's the beginning of the new creation, it would remind us of how they need to let go of the old creation and they need to trust in Christ for the new creation. Of course, maybe in one of these letters like this, maybe you can intentionally think of both, because both are true, and maybe Jesus said it this way to get you to think of both. They need to find that heavenly treasure that Jesus spoke so much about when he was here on earth. Well, the body of the letter begins there in verse 15, again with the words, I know. And Jesus describes their works, that they're neither cold nor hot. Instead, they're lukewarm, or you might say tepid. Jesus is threatening to spit them out because of how lukewarm they are. Now, I want to clarify, this is one of those pet peeves of mine. My wife's smiling because she's probably heard me say this a few times. I think when I often talk with people on this verse, they hear lukewarm and they hear hot and cold, and they think, well, you really want to be hot. And cold is really bad in their mind. But at least in the text, that's not what it says. The text says, I wish you were one or the other. Either cold or hot. Either would be better than this tepid, lukewarm sort of thing. It is interesting that Jesus brings this out with Laodicea. Despite all of Laodicea's affluence, despite all their worldly success, one glaring problem the city had was very poor water. To one direction of the east, Colossae had this wonderful source of cold water, great drinking water. To the north, the city of Hierapolis, they had these wonderful hot springs. The water was used for medicinal purposes. But Laodicea just had this chronic problem with water. They tried dumping money into the problem. They really never fixed it. Their water was neither hot nor cold. It was tepid, nauseating, disgusting, is at least what I'm understanding from the history books. And so it seems that Jesus has a lot of very intentional statements in what he says here that brings into the context of these different locations. And you could imagine someone who thinks so well of their affluence. We got it all going on there. And you say, how is your water? Right, you could imagine that's a sore subject. Well, Jesus uses, though, to speak to their spiritual issues going on. Their works were as worthless as their water source for their city. Well, Jesus' critique only gets stronger from there. He goes on in verse 17 to confront their spiritual state by exposing how they had misplaced trust, misplaced hope. And he uses their own words against them. They speak of how they're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing. Christians, don't use that language. Right, right. That's just not generally. I mean, you can imagine it in the right way to mean something, but you can see how it's reflecting where their heart was. They just had this sort of, I'm good. And the deceitfulness of riches seems to have deceived the Laodicean church. Jesus tells them the truth, that they're actually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And again, surely Jesus speaks of their spiritual estate, that they were poor, blind, and naked in terms of their spirits, of what they were trusting in. You know, think about it. Society would have looked at the Laodiceans and said, they're rich. All their business ventures. But Jesus says they're poor because they haven't pursued the real riches, the heavenly treasures. Society might ask, how can you call these guys blind? They're some of the leaders in the treatment of the diseases of the eye. But of course, Jesus is talking about their spiritual blindness. Think of the Pharisees who thought they could see when they really couldn't. They didn't see their diseased spiritual condition. Society might ask, how can you call these Laodiceans naked? They were clothing the world with their manufacturing industries. But Jesus says Laodiceans have forgotten earthly clothing can never cover the shame of all your sin and guilt. This is a harsh word to the Laodicean church. It's not just that their works were worthless. Somehow this church ended up full of souls who put their trust in the wrong place. Despite such a shocking rebuke, we see hope still there in verse 18. Jesus counsels them to buy spiritual treasures from him. They can receive from Jesus gold refined in the fire. They can receive white garments. They can receive salve for their eyes. Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking with metaphor here. He's using the earthly things they trusted in to redirect them to spiritual facts, truths. How can they buy these things from Jesus? I read Isaiah 55 earlier because I think it it says what we should recognize here. They don't cost any money. It's not a price tag on these. We can buy, as in Isaiah 55 says, buy from God bread that doesn't cost money. So too, Jesus offers these things freely. Verse 19 says they need to repent. They need to turn from those things they put their trust in and turn to Jesus. Turn in faith to Christ. Look to him for these things. They need that spiritual sight so they can understand what's truly of value. They need to find that spiritual clothing of Christ's righteousness to cover their sinful nakedness. They need to strive for the riches and the reward that moths can't destroy, that thieves can't break in and steal. Those come through a fruitful life in Christ. Verse 19 further encourages him. It implies that this rather hard letter that he's writing to them is actually a function of love and discipline. That you can imagine there are there in that church elect souls that have been in such a state, and he loves them and is disciplining them that they would yet come to really know him. He wants them to be saved and to thrive as Christians. What he implies in verse 19, he makes explicit in verse 20. Basically, verse 20 becomes a gospel call. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with him and eat. Eat with him and he with me. Will the church at Laodicea hear this strong rebuke and be cut to the heart and repent? That's the hope, right? And if so, it means they will turn and receive Jesus. They'll take his word into their hearts. And it complements what was just said in the previous letter, right? The idea of an open door. If they will, so to speak, open the door of their hearts for Jesus to come in, they'll find that Jesus actually is the one opening the door for them to come into his kingdom. Indeed, the letter to Laodicea closes with such a promise. Jesus says they will sit on Jesus' throne, even as he sat on his Father's throne, to those who overcome, to those who conquer. They will sit on Jesus' throne, even as his Father, as he sat on his Father's throne. And by the way, that language of a throne is really a language of kingship, right? That's how he emphasized sovereignty and rule and reign as a reward. The church is offered something far better than anything Laodicea had to offer. Again, think of Laodicea, its affluence, all of its wealth and influence in the world. God promises them here, Jesus promises them here something far greater than that. They're going to be on the very throne of heaven. We'll get a glimpse into that even next chapter, in chapter 4, where we get to see the throne room of God and God's people represented on thrones all around him. No earthly treasure, no success can compare to such. Let's take an application that no matter how bleak a church is, or even how bleak an individual is in terms of their spiritual estate, they're not without hope. They're not without hope. We might be tempted to think someone's a lost cause. Someone might think themselves beyond help. But if Jesus had hoped that this church in Laodicea could yet be saved, surely God's word can save the worst among us, the most lost among us. Because it's about the power of God's word that can save like that. And so, Trinity Presbyterian Church, we have these two letters to two very different churches. Both the healthy and the sick need God's word. I told you that was the application at the beginning. I'm going to come back to it again, make sure we don't miss it. Both the healthy and the sick churches need God's word. That means you individually need God's word. Have you been giving proper heed to God's word? Have you been attending to God's word? Maybe you think my spiritual life seems to be lagging a little bit. Maybe this is the first place to look. Have you been attending to God's word? The other day I was talking to a doctor in a meeting, just not about me, but just she was talking about too many people eat bad food and they wonder why they don't feel well. You gotta eat well, right? Physically, she's talking about. Well, spiritually, if you're not eating a good, nutritious diet of God's word, right, you're gonna be in a bad situation spiritually. We attend to God's word, of course, especially at church. We should also attend to it in our homes. We need to read it, study it, meditate on it, memorize it. Sunday school, we mentioned how singing can help you memorize God's word. Sing some of it. And of course, you need to look to live it out. Don't just be hearers of the word. Don't just be memorizers of the word. Look to put it into practice. See how it directs you to hope not in yourself, but in Jesus. See how it calls you to live a fervent life for Jesus. And if you look here, in these letters, there's a big emphasis on really being one who actively is involved in Christian works. And that doesn't mean we're saved in our works, right? We know we're not saved by works. But yet, these letters speak to the importance of really striving to serve the Lord. And so see how God's word encourages you then, even when troubles come, to persevere. See how God's word gives you a wake-up call when you need it. God's word is of such great use. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16 about the value of the God-breathed scriptures in our life. Well, we've considered these letters to the seven churches now. We've come to the end of this first main section of Revelation. They have given this direction that Christ's churches need while we're here on earth. While we're here on earth, we have this these letters to give us guidance about all the things we're going through. Now, as we move forward in Revelation, we're going to, in the very next chapter, get directed upward. Here, we've been really focused on earth for the last few chapters. What's going on earth? Next chapter, we're going to get directed upward. For the next few chapters, actually, into the very throne room of our heavenly transcendent God. We're going to see our majestic God and our victorious Savior seated in glory. Revelation that is going to show us that while we're going through these struggles on earth, God still reigns on high. And I love how Revelation kind of gives us different glimpses at times of what's going on earth, at times of what's going on at heaven. God, Romans 8:28, right? God is sovereignly at work, working out his good plan. This heavenly and eternal perspective is to encourage us to persevere while we patiently endure until the end, until Christ returns. I look forward to continuing our study in Revelation in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you, even as we head into 2025. And Lord, we pray that we would, as we go into this new year, be recommitted to the importance of the Holy Word to guide us and direct us. Lord, we thank you that you so love to speak to us. Lord, you don't leave your people in the dark. You give us these words of life, words we need for holiness and godliness. And so we do pray, Lord, may we go into this new year, whether it be through a new Bible reading plan or some other ways, to be recommitted to your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.